You know, there's a scripture, brethren, that's found over in Revelation 14 that gives a description of the first fruits of God. And I want to start by reading that, because as the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread draws closer and closer, you know, I could hardly believe that it's 2 weeks away, Passover from this Sunday. It's unbelievable how fast it's getting here. I mean, we haven't even started to get things cleaned out yet as far as the physical leavening. But we need to be asking ourselves this question about what it says here in Revelation 14. Is this a description of how I am, or is this just a description of how I used to be? The verse there in Revelation 14 and verse 4, speaking of the first fruits, says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." You know, they haven't gone off following other churches, in other words, "for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." You know, the first fruits, it says here, follows the Lamb, that is, Jesus Christ, wherever he goes, wherever he leads the church, the first fruits follow. And again, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Or again, is it just the way we used to be when God first called us? You know, when God and Jesus Christ looked down on this ball that's shining out in space, and they saw you or I, and they agreed as they looked at us, that as we were heading along in our own lives, and they said that, yes, I want that one. I want them right now. I don't want to wait and call them at a later time. And, you know, for whatever reason, God called us. He did call us. And we haven't got a clue as to why they chose us, do we? Instead of maybe one of our friends or our running mates or maybe one of our relatives that we know down deep inside us, that they were twice the person that we ever were. You know, why didn't God call them? Well, again, we haven't got a clue. We do know, though, that once we have been called, that we are to, as Peter said over there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And he goes on to say that if we do those things, if we give that diligence, we will never fail. We'll never fail. So there are things that you and I can do, that we should do, that will make our calling and will make our election sure. You know, one of the basic things, I think, and we all know this, that we are to do continually, but especially at this pre-Passover time of the year, is outlined there in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Again, this is one of the scriptures we've probably all read a jillion times, but that's where the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves. He says, examine yourselves whether we are in the faith. He says, prove our own selves. And he asks the question. He says, don't you know your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you are reprobates, except you be a reprobate? And I looked that word up, reprobate, in Thayer's lexicon, and it says that word that's translated reprobates there. It says that it means not standing the test. Someone that's not standing the test. Someone that is not approved. Someone that is not approved himself or herself to be as such as they ought to be. Now, that's what it takes to be a reprobate. So we can ask ourselves as we look for things that point towards us not standing the test, that point to us not being as we ought to be. You know, these questions that ought to forewarn us of impending disaster. What is there in our lives that could take us out of the church of God? Have you ever thought about that? You know, what is, I heard a sermon, and this was 47 maybe years ago, somewhere along there, that, you know, the minister asked, you know, what's your ace in the hole? You know, you're a card player. I'm not much of one. I always lost a lot of money playing cards, so I never was too fond of it. But, you know, this poker game where you have your whole card and no one knows what it is but you. You know, what is there in our own lives that could ever take us out of the church of God? You know, that's these questions we need to be asking at pre-Passover season. You know, I remember talking to a man, and this was years ago. Again, it couldn't have been too much longer after we first came into the church. And this man was very adamant in the fact that there was nothing. And again, he was very adamant. He said, there is nothing that can cause me to abandon my convictions, that can cause me to quit going to church and to go back to where I was when God first called me into the truth. But you know, as vehement as that man was, as sincere as he was, thinking back now, it couldn't have been much over a year that that man was gone. That man was no longer attending services. And again, I don't remember exactly how long it took, as far as a period of time goes, but it couldn't have been very long. It wasn't very long at all. But the cold, hard facts is that he is no longer involved in overcoming, no longer involved in striving for the kingdom of God. No, he's back into the woodwork, if you want to call it that. That's what I tend to call it. You know, when people abandon their beliefs, abandon their convictions, and go back to where they were before God ever called them. So today I want to look at just two factors that are extremely critical to our longevity in the body of Christ and to our enduring unto the end. Isn't that what the book tells us, you know, that we have to endure to the end, you know, and whether that is the end of our physical life or whether we have to endure to the end of this age and Jesus Christ returns. You know, Matthew 10 and verse 22 makes it plain that it's he or she that endures to the end that shall be saved. You know, it's almost to the end. No, it's that endures to the end. You know, having good intentions about staying in the church, about staying close to God, about hanging on to the convictions that we've proved, you know, aren't good enough. Good intentions aren't good enough. I think I probably told you this before. One of my mom's favorite sayings was, you know, the road to hell, the road to the grave is paved with good intentions. And, you know, I'm sure that we can all think of many, many people who have disappeared again, as it were, into the woodwork and are now living the life wherein they started when God first called them into the church. I mean, I can think of many people. I'm sure you can too, especially, you know, if you've been in the church for a decade or more. It's just unbelievable the number of people that you can think back in your own mind that are no longer here, that have for some reason or another have left. You know, right back to where they started, if not worse. Most of them don't just go back to where they were. They retrogress and are in worse shape than they were when God first called them. And that's too bad. Factor number one, and this first factor that I want to bring up here is the number one, the very number one cause for people that have been called into the truth for giving up the battle. The number one cause for them no longer keeping on, as it were, and that factor is simply neglect. Neglect. You know, you can hardly conceive that. But that's the number one thing that causes people to quit coming to church, quit striving at overcoming, quit striving towards the kingdom of God. And, you know, it doesn't just happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. Neglect doesn't. It becomes a habit of not working on things. It becomes a pattern, a way of life, if you will, that is slowly developed, in which this way of life that you and I are now keeping and hopefully diligently keeping, in which that way of life is no longer as important to us as it once was. But it's kind of sad, but that's the cold hard facts. It's the number one cause is neglect. Remember what we're encouraged towards there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14? I think, you know, I don't have any new scriptures, but, you know, that's where it says, neglect not, or don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy or by divine inspiration with the laying on the hands of the elders. And I think we can all remember back to that time, can't we? You know, when God started calling us and we came to the conclusion, hey, I am missing the mark. In fact, I'm not even coming close to the mark. And we came to repentance with God's help. And we had hands laid on us, and we received the Holy Spirit of God. You know, that was now in us through the laying on of hands. 2 Timothy goes on to say, and this is from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul said, I want to remind you to stir up the gift that's in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, all of us obviously haven't had hands laid on by the Apostle Paul, but we have had hands laid on us, and we've received the Holy Spirit through the workings of the Spirit that God does use the ministry of His church to put His Holy Spirit within us. And the gift is there, isn't it? The gift is there. I think we probably, every one of us, know for certain, you know, I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I wouldn't be thinking the way I think. I wouldn't be wanting to keep on there. I wouldn't want to keep on. We wouldn't want to be as diligent as we need to be. It says, I therefore remind you to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, stirring it up, that requires constant, daily attention, doesn't it? Daily attention. It just doesn't happen naturally, because you know what? The natural man that we have to battle, that we have to resist continually, is enmity. It's an enemy of God and His ways. And, you know, that natural man that's still within us, that we have to battle against, would have us to slack off, wouldn't it? You ever feel like, boy, I don't feel like getting up and praying this morning. I don't feel like studying this morning. I certainly don't feel like fasting today. I'm too busy to meditate today. You know, that's enmity against God. It would have us slack off. It would have us to take it easy. Because, you know, prayer is hard, isn't it? Do you find prayer easy? Where, you know, sometimes when things are going really bad, pretty easy to pray, isn't it? But when things are just kind of going along, to get down on your knees before God every day takes work. Takes work. It's hard to do. Bible study is hard to do. There's 10 million things. The phone rings before you even had a half a cup of coffee, so you got the cobwebs out of your head. The phone rings. And so, boy, when am I going to get my Bible study in? Because the day takes off with a bang, and you're not ready for it yet. At least that's what happens around my house. Meditation is hard. You know, taking control of our thoughts is hard. But it has to be a habit, a way of life that must be maintained and must not be neglected. Again, it's the number one cause for people leaving the Church of God. Remember the words over in Isaiah 64? Isaiah 64. We'll pick it up in verse 4 of Isaiah 64. Because these are the ways that it begins talking about here of the natural, carnal man or woman, and without the constant attention that we need to be paying it, you know, where we don't neglect the things that we know that we have to do. Taking heed to the Spirit that's within us. We all tend to drift in this direction. We just do. We tend to drift unless we really keep a tight grip on the reins. You ever ride a horse that was headstrong? I think most of us had. You know, we used to have an old horse that if you wanted him to leave the barn, you better have a tight grip on the reins. You better be spurring him along because he was wanting to go back and stick his head over in the oat bag. So it takes constant attention, or we tend to drift into neglect. That's just the way we are. Verse 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." Well, that's because there is no God, a real God. There's make-believe gods. But there's no God besides you, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You know, God acts for us. God takes note of us. He takes care of us, if you will. And it says, you, or that is God, meet with him who rejoices and does righteousness. You know, God loves to talk to us. God loves it when we pray. God loves it when we meditate and when we fast for ourselves, for others, for the work of God. He says, who remembers you in your ways? Says you, talking about God, are indeed angry because we have sinned. And in these ways, what ways? Well, the ways of sin, the ways that comes natural to us. It says, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, it says. We need to be saved. But verse 6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And you can look that up for yourselves and see exactly what that means. And says we all fade as a leaf. Does a leaf fade just all at once? No, it doesn't, does it? You know, a leaf starts changing colors. Starts changing colors. And over a period of time, it falls off. Maybe a little wind comes along, and it falls off the trees, and it's blown away, and pretty soon it's just compost on the ground. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, just like the wind, has taken us away. Again, brethren, when we neglect God and his ways, our iniquities will eventually. Again, it doesn't happen overnight. It will take us away. Verse 7 says, there is no one who calls on your name naturally. No one calls on God naturally. It's not the human thing to do. There's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of you, apart from the Spirit of God working in us. But again, we have to work on it. We have to work on it. We can't neglect it. It says, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. That's just the way it happens when we neglect the things that we know we need to be doing. It eventually takes us away from God, takes us away from the brethren in the church, takes us away from God's Spirit. You know, God's Spirit is like living waters, isn't it? Like living waters. That is, it's moving. It's not like a stagnant pond that, you know, you have to clear the frog moss off back on to even see it. And then you look down in there and you can see all this little ugly-looking stuff down in the water. I remember once when I was a child, I was old enough I should have known better, but, you know, I was down in the creek playing and I needed a drink, so you skim this frog water moss off there, you have yourself a drink. Well, I spent about 2 weeks in the hospital over that one. I wasn't much smarter then than I am now. But anyway, God's Spirit is like living waters. It must be within us. It must be flowing through us, if you will, demonstrating the love of God to others that we come in contact with. And we're told that, in fact, this love is how all men, anyone, will be able to look at us and know that we are Christ's disciples if we have real love. You know, John 13, verse 35 tells us, by this all will know that you are my disciples if we have love one for another. You know, that's how people will be able to look at us and tell. And you add to that John 15, verse 8, where it says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You don't bear fruit unless you're tending to your garden. And he says, so will you be my disciples, if we're bearing fruit. Lastly, in this vein, I want to bring up is John 8:31. And this is where Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him. He said, if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. Again, brethren, we have to continue in the Word of God. We have to work on it. We can't neglect it at all. It has to be daily stuff that we do. We have to be developing that habit so that when things do happen in our lives, where's our first call? Is it to the doctors? Is it to your lawyer? Or do you drop down on your knees and say, God, help me? You know, that's where our first call needs to be. We have to continue. We can't neglect the things that God has told us to do in order to keep that constant contact with him. You know, we've been given God's Holy Spirit. Again, it's a living, dynamic force that glorifies God the Father through the outpouring of his love through us. But again, brethren, it must never be neglected. We must continue to use it. We must continue to stir it up day by day. Day by day. You know, you can miss a day, can't you? Well, sure you can. We've all missed a day. What happens when you miss a day of eating? You're weaker. You know it by the end of that day, right? You fast one day, don't you know that you're weaker? Or if you go out on a hike and it takes you a lot longer than you think it's going to take you to get back. And so instead of being back for your meal, you know, you come stumbling back in way later than it should, and you're weak because you've been through the course. It's like that. If you miss that constant contact, if you neglect doing the things that God tells us that we need to be doing. Galatians 6 and verse 9 tells us, Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, let us not be weary in well-doing. Doing well takes work, doesn't it? But let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap, if we don't faint, if we don't give up, if we don't neglect the Word of God, and prayer, Bible study, meditation, pondering on what we read, and of course, fasting is all a part of continuing in the Word. And it's vital, it's essential, it's key, if you will, to doing well, to doing the work of God and maintaining our relationship with God. And we must never, never neglect them. You know, one of the final exhortations that's given by those in the region of Antioch by Paul and Barnabas is found over in Acts 13 and verse 43. This is one of the things that they were concerned about with the people there in around Antioch. And verse 43 says, now when the congregation was broken up, you know, they were, Paul and Barnabas were about to take off and leave them there to their own devices, as it were. It says, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, what did they tell them? They said, continue in the grace of God. That's what they were trying to persuade them to do. Continue in the grace of God. Don't neglect the daily stuff that we know we need to be doing. Because when you do that over and over enough that the habit is there, we are on the way out of the church, brethren. We are on the way out of staying in close contact to God. And God's not going to just give up on us. But I can tell you from personal experience with myself, with personal experience and seeing in the lives of others, that it can be a long, hard row to hoe to get back to where we left off. You know, it puts me in memory of Winston Churchill's speech clear back in 1941, or actually it was October 29th, 1941. You know, right in the middle of the war, Winston Churchill said, never give in. He said, never give in. Never, 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 never. He wanted to emphasize the point that you're not to give in nothing, he said, great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. You know, we have a more formidable enemy than Britain was facing during those cold days of the World War II. And that's in the form of Satan the devil, you know, that serpent of old. And we too, just like Winston Churchill encouraged them to do, we should never, 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 four of them, he said it four times. He must have been wanting to get it through their heads. Never in anything great or small, large or petty, when it comes to the Christian life, we're to never give in, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of our adversary. And I'll tell you, Satan is overwhelmingly more powerful than we are, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from God being on our side. You know, God's there to help us. Those that be with us is greater than those that be with Him. Good thing, good thing. But again, it takes work on our part. It takes not neglecting the things that we need to be doing. Christ said over in Matthew 13:11, He said that it's given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So this is what He began to say to those that he said knows the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:11 in the parable of the sower. And in verse 22, as he was talking about and explaining this parable of the sower, he said, he that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He can become unfruitful. Notice that. It says life itself, the cares of this world, can choke you right at loose from the word of God, and you can become unfruitful. You know, at one time, obviously, they were bringing forth fruit, weren't they? Where they couldn't become unfruitful. They were bringing forth fruits of the Holy Spirit, but they became unfruitful because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And they began neglecting the word of God, and this world began choking them back out. Again, brethren, this is the number one cause for people dropping out, becoming disheartened, disinterested, however it affects them, that have been called in the truth, for giving up the battle and no longer keeping on. That number one cause is simple neglect. That's sad, isn't it? Sad. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 sums it up this way. Ephesians 4 and verse 27 puts it pretty plain, pretty simple. It says, never give place to the devil. Never give place to the devil. That's kind of like what Winston Churchill said, isn't it? Never give place to the devil. But when we neglect the basics of prayer, study, meditation, fasting, we're doing just that. We are giving place to the devil. Now, let's move on to the second factor that caused people to give up, to quit, to no longer be interested. And a glimpse of that is found over in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. But this harkens back to the time of the Exodus, to the time when the Israelites were going into the Promised Land. Verse 1 says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them in Horeb. He made another covenant with him. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto his servants and to all of his land. And you know, thinking back, we saw what God did for us, didn't we, when he first called us and gave us his Holy Spirit. We saw it. We experienced it. We knew that there was a living God that was there to help us. It says, you saw the great temptations or the trials which your eyes have seen and the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord didn't give you the heart to perceive and the eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. You know, they didn't understand it. These things were just happening to it. But with the Spirit of God, we understand it, don't we? We know what God did for us. We can see that. He says, and I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes didn't wax old upon you. Your shoes didn't wax old upon your feet. You haven't had to dig out your own bread. You haven't eaten bread. Neither have you drunk wine or strong drink. God was there taking care of them in every way that they might know that he was the Lord their God. You know, and again, we can look back in our own lives and see how God has helped us through the years. It says, when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us into battle, and we smote them. You know, again, that's talking about the Israelites. But how many times have we been to battle against the God of this world, against this society, and God strengthened us that we could overcome it? Well, lots of times. We just have to have the eyes to see it. And it says, and we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He said, verse 9, he said, keep therefore the words of this covenant. Keep the words of this covenant and do them. Again, it's something we have to do. Do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, with your little ones and your wives, and the stranger that's in your camp, from the hewer of the wood and to the drawer of the water. And again, it's been the same with us, hasn't it? You know, when we've had children, most of us, that's been a while back when they were little, but, you know, they were there with us. They were there fighting the battles right along with us. And it says, you should enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with us this day. You know, when Passover comes up, we're going to make another covenant with God, aren't we, right? We're going to renew that covenant with God. That, verse 13, that he may establish you today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto you a God, as he said to your fathers, and as he said unto you, and has sworn unto your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, neither do I only make this covenant and with you, this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us today before the Lord our God, and also with him that's not with us today. You know, God is interested in all humanity. My wife has given me some sort of hand signals here, but I'm not. No, I don't think so. Deuteronomy 29. You just thought I was confused. Well, I am. But not at that point. You know, God is prepared to make this covenant with all mankind. He says, you know how we've dealt in the land of Egypt? You know, saw all the things. We've experienced life in this society, haven't we? And how we came through the nations which you passed by, and you've seen all their abominations, and boy, isn't that a fact. We have seen the abominations, we have seen the lies of the government, of society itself, the idols of wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. But he says, lest there be any among you, a man or a woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away, it says, this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. We don't want to go back into this world, do we? We don't want to do that. He said, lest there be among you a root. And here's the key point to it all. We don't want to do that, because if we do, there will be a root that bears gall and wormwood. We all know what gall is, right? When was the last time you had the flu for a nice heavy case of it? You know, I think it was last Sunday night? Oh, boy, I was sick. And after you throw up everything that you can, what's left to bring up? Gall. And it is so, so bitter. Talk about bitter. It shudders my timbers just thinking about it. You know, it's really hard. You know, Paul, as we see here, you know, he quoted many Old Testament passages. And a lot of times Paul would paraphrase them. He would take liberty with him. And this may be the case over in Hebrews 12, which is where we're going next, because it appears over in Hebrews 12 and in verse 12 that Paul is quoting from here in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 17. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, Wherefore, brethren, lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather to be healed. And follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And here's the part that Paul sort of paraphrases Deuteronomy. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is factor number two. Factor number two that takes people out of the church. It's the second reason that people give up, that people quit keeping on, is a root of bitterness. You know, we would do well to ask, what is bitterness? Well, what exactly is it, bitterness, that can spring up within us? You know, I think all of us, when talking of a root of bitterness, realize it. You know, you plant maybe like a horseradish seed. How big is that thing? I mean, it's teeny. It's a little teeny seed. But you plant it in the ground, and over a period of time, you get this root that's about this long. And it's hot. And if it's a root that is actually a bitter herb, it can be really bitter, really bitter. You know, I don't know where I read this. I forgot to write it down, and right at the moment, I don't remember exactly. But this was a person's description of bitterness. It says, bitterness is one of the most crushing mental problems in a person's life. You know, if we let bitterness come in, it says it's one of the most crushing problems in a person's life. And when a Christian is bitter, there is a loss of close relationship with the Father and a hindrance in one's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what happens if we let ourselves get bitter. Bitterness, it says, causes a loss of many of the blessings of the normal Christian life, including emotional stability, peace, and joy. And bitterness results in the loss of production of good works that must be present in our lives. You know, when you get bitter, what happens to your good works? They're out the window. You're too busy feeling sorry for yourself, too busy trying to figure out how to get back and get your pound of flesh from someone. It goes on to say, bitterness is neither consistent nor rational. A bitter person is his own worst enemy, and it becomes very difficult to maintain any kind of relationship with a chronically bitter person. And bitterness is a major contributing cause of marital and family problems. Again, bitterness is a serious problem. It's serious business if we let it grow, if we plant that little seed. And over the years, instead of taking care of it, we nurture it along. And pretty soon, it's this huge, humongous root that can take us, again, right out of the church of God. I believe Scott Lord is the one that I heard this. And he defined bitterness as someone drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's not even logical. But that's the way bitterness is. Drinking poison and thinking the other person's going to die. Now, what makes it so seductive, brethren, is that bitterness can lurk around in our minds literally for years. It can hang on. You might think that little seed is going to wither away in the ground, but it doesn't. Next year it's a little bigger. The next year it's a little bigger. Festering and growing like a cancer, again, that can and will take us out of God's church. You know, there have been people, and again, I've been aware of some of these, there have been people that have left the church over an incident that happened to them within the church of God, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe even 30 years before. And instead of dealing with it, they let it go. They let it fester. They let it get worse. And the crazy part about it is these people, they finally get around to the point where they're about to leave the church, and they finally decide to counsel about it. And guess what? Half the time, they don't even know what it was that got them all worked up. A lot of the times, it's misinformation. Or they didn't understand what a person said. They thought someone said something to them when they didn't say that at all. Huh? We all have that problem, don't we? I'm sure as we get older. Yeah. Someone says something and our answer is totally irrelevant because we didn't even understand it. Well, people have left the church because of things like that. They didn't understand what was said. They jumped to the wrong conclusion. Out of the church they go. Or maybe come that close to it, that close to leaving, until maybe the minister can get in there and work back through the years and get things ironed out. You know, it's kind of like the old Hatfield-McCoy feud, isn't it? Remember that famous feud, you know, back in, where was it, Kentucky, Tennessee, wherever it was at? People killing each other for generations. And it raged on for so long that no one really even knew what the original offense was. That's pretty sad. But that's the way a root of bitterness is. It can overwhelm us. It can take us out of the church. And a lot of the times we don't even know why. We just know, I got a hate against you, and I'm not going to let go of it. Too bad. You know, what does Christ have to say concerning this root of bitterness? You know, in principle, Matthew 5 and verse 23. Christ said, if you bring your gift to the altar, well, what gift are we supposed to bring to the altar? Well, we're supposed to bring ourselves, aren't we? You know, we have a spiritual sacrifice to make. So he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has anything against you, if you remember that there's this root of bitterness growing there, he said, leave your gift before the altar. In other words, you know, don't get in a huff and leave the church, but you leave your gift before the altar until things are sorted out. And go your way and first be reconciled. That's the prime directive of a root of bitterness, isn't it? First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Again, these are pretty straightforward instructions from Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, verse 14. Again, more words from Jesus Christ. Matthew 6 and verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Sin that isn't forgiven, what does that do to you? Takes you out of contact with God. Takes you out of contact with your brothers, with your sisters. And God will not forgive our trespasses if we're not forgiving someone else. If we're letting that root of bitterness take hold and flourish. Remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30? Ephesians 4 and verse 30, that's where Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve it, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, that's how you tell whether we're a Christian, right? Whether we have the Spirit of God within us. He said, we're sealed by that Holy Spirit. But it says, you've got to be careful that you don't grieve it. And so verse 31, what does he say? He says, let all, what? Bitterness. First thing that comes from his mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Pretty big directive, isn't it? To put bitterness out and wrath and anger. Clamor, evil speaking. Put away all malice. And be you kind one to another, and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He has forgiven me. Can't let that root of bitterness flourish. We have to root it out by the roots. No root, no fruit that it can produce, right? You pull it up, you get it out of there with God's help. You know, I think we get the point, don't we, brethren? As Christians, we must forgive one another. Because without that forgiving attitude, we're giving place to the devil, aren't we? Got to have a forgiving attitude. We're opening up our minds to a cancerous growth, a root of bitterness that will, and not maybe, take us right out of the church. You know, what did the one scripture that we read there in Hebrews say? Whereby many are defiled. Many are defiled. Many are rendered unsuitable for the kingdom of God through a root of bitterness. Second cause. The second big cause. You know, as we continue our search for sins and imperfections in our character prior to the Passover and throughout the days of unleavened bread, and actually throughout the entire year as far as that goes, we have to, I don't know what I did in my page 14. I probably threw it straight up in the air. But, you know, we have to work at putting sin out of our lives. And, you know, if we are neglectful of the job, of the things that we know we're to be doing, if we're really diligent, what's the world going to say to us? The words seeing you up every morning, you know, your friends, they know not to call because they think, hey, if I call, they're going to be saying their prayer. They're going to be studying. They're going to say, hey, get alive. Get alive. You haven't even got a life. You're too busy praying. You're too busy doing this. You're too busy meditating. You're too busy fasting. We can't even go camping with you. Say, get alive. That's what the world tells us. If we're forgiving, what does the world say? Well, you're a pushover. You're a pushover. You know, everyone can just walk on you. Assert yourself. Is that what God says? You know, I had looked up this. It was a quote from Mother Teresa. And, you know, she wasn't the first one to use it. Actually, she had took it from another fellow. But it said, you know, basically it said, do we have to worry about what the world thinks? What if they think you're a pushover? If they think that you need a life? No. Our contract, our business is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That's the one who we have to be pleasing, isn't it? You know, if we don't want to watch this way of life slip from between our fingers, if we don't want it to become where it's no longer important to us, we need to, as well as putting the little sins out that we see, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? The days of unleavened bread, we're supposed to be examining ourselves, putting out sin wherever we find it. But these two, they're the big things. Pretty easy to let them slip. You know, just like tithing on mint and cumin, we get pretty caught up in doing some of the smaller things. Well, they're the smaller things. These you ought to have done. We need to put out those sins, but not leaving the other things, you know, the really important things. Neglecting the Word of God. Letting a root of bitterness take a hold of us. You know, it's between us and God. The world has nothing to do with it. We need to follow God.